Yes, we are returning to the book of Exodus after taking some time away. Exodus chapter 11, we'll consider that whole chapter. Now I'll read these 10 verses for us aloud. If you're able, would you please stand as I read for us this portion of God's word? The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word, that you have left us in this written form a record of what we need to know and believe, and encouragement for how to live in the power of your Spirit. Lord, would you bring that encouragement and help to us this morning as we consider your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. You know, I honestly don't know how people live or make it in life without an understanding and commitment to the sovereignty of God. I mean, I know people do, but I'm not sure how they do. They must find a way to cope or to rationalize. Because without a commitment and understanding to the biblical teaching that God is sovereign, life is without meaning. Suffering has no meaning or purpose. And so some might think, well, that's just Christianity's crutch then, is it? Is that just what, so you've got this way to kind of figure out life? Well, it could be, that could be said, but it's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches us that God is sovereign. Now, what do we mean by the sovereignty of God? Well, we've been helped already this morning. We looked at Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 7. What are the decrees, the plans, the plans made in eternity by God? And our answer that we gave was, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That's the sovereignty of God. And it's something that the Bible clearly teaches. And as we have seen over and over and over, it's something that the book of Exodus clearly teaches. And we see that here in Exodus 11, that we're getting yet another strong dose of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And we would call that this morning, I would, the mysterious sovereignty of God, because it is rather mysterious. God's doing things in ways we would never expect or even predict, ways we don't even understand. And that's the way God still works in our lives today. That's the actions of a sovereign, gracious, and good God. It's God's mysterious sovereignty. And I want us to look at that this morning as we consider Exodus 11. But before we do, you know, we've been away from the book of Exodus for 6 weeks. So let's get our bearings. Let's remember where we are in this book. We've come to the final plague. I mean, we see it in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. We've considered up to this point the 9 previous plagues, these wonders that God has performed. And let's be reminded, these just weren't random acts that God chose. Let me just impress the people. They were plagues with purpose, weren't they? They were given to assert and to prove God's superiority and his authority over the Egyptian gods. You know, for example, the Egyptians, and we know this from our own understanding of their history, they worshiped the Nile. They had a god of the Nile. So what was the first plague? God turned the Nile to blood. And this followed with other plagues, the frog infestation, the gnats, the flies, the death of livestock, the boils on the people, the hail, the locusts, and then the intense darkness. And in each case, we saw how these were targeted, if you will, at the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. I mean, their greatest god they worshipped was Amun-Ra, the sun god. So what was that ninth plague? It was this intense darkness that affected Egypt, but not the Israelites. And I think it's well worth repeating that these plagues have to be seen not only as signs of God's power, not only as signs of God's judgment, but they're signs of God's mercy. Because what is God doing for the people of Egypt? I'm going to give you some proof that you can't deny that your gods are worthless. And I'm the true and living God. They were acts even of God's mercy. And so these 9 plagues have passed. And so now we come to the final plague, the 10th plague. And it's the one that's going to crush Pharaoh. It's the one that's going to result in the freedom of God's people. Again, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." Remember before, he would say, "Yeah, you can go, but you can't take your children." He said, "Okay, you can go, but you can't take your livestock. You can't take any provisions." And now God says, "Nope, when this is over, you'll go, every one of you, and all that you have, you'll go completely." And what we read about in this 10th plague is the death of the firstborn. We're being led into this description and instruction on the Passover, which will become the foremost event in the life of God's people until the cross, until the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want us to see this morning, our way of looking at Exodus 11, is to look at God's mysterious sovereignty and how we see it at work in this passage. And the first way we see it at work is that we see how the Lord changes hard hearts. The Lord changes hard hearts. Look again at verse 1. He says, "Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Now, what's interesting here is really this conversation, this what we're reading about in these early verses of chapter 11, take place in the setting that was given at the end of chapter 10. So Moses is apparently still in the presence of Pharaoh, and he hears God speak. Now, whether this was an audible voice, we're not told, but he's there. That's the setting for this instruction from God. And what we read about in these first 3 verses is what we've come to call the plundering of the Egyptians. The plundering of the Egyptians, because you remember in verse 2, they're instructed, "You tell the Israelites to ask, not to take, not to demand, but to ask from their neighbors silver and gold." And what happens? They freely give it. They freely give them the silver. And that's recorded for us in verse 3. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. That could literally be translated as, he gave the people grace in the sight of the Egyptians. He gave them grace. I mean, this is a dramatic change. in the hearts of the Egyptian people. If you remember chapter 1, verse 12, I'll read it for you. But the more that they, the Hebrew people, were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. They were in dread. They despised them. They lived in fear of them. But now there's been this 180. Now they're giving them their most treasured possessions. They're being asked and they're giving them. Perhaps this is God saying, here, those who've lived in slavery now are finally getting paid for their work, perhaps. But it's not just the people of Israel that get blessed in this way. It's Moses. It says that in verse 3, that the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. Now, of course, here's Moses. I'm sure they're associating Moses with a lot of these wonders that they've seen. But he's considered to be a great man. I mean, he's being revered. I mean, this is God's mysterious work in the hearts of these people. He's turning hard hearts. And that's what God's gracious, mysterious sovereignty does. How he does it, where he does it, when he chooses to do it, that's all part of the mystery. You know, Jesus talked about this. Remember when Nicodemus came to see Jesus under the cover of darkness? Nicodemus, most likely a member of the Sanhedrin. We read about it in John 3. He says, Nicodemus says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Do you hear what Jesus is saying about the work of the Holy Spirit to do the work of what we call regeneration, that they might be born again, born from above? He says, like the wind, you can't see it. You can only see its effects. And that's the way it is with the Spirit. You don't know where it's coming or where it's going. God's Spirit works whenever and wherever he chooses. You know, that's what God did in your heart. That's what he did in my heart. He brought change. Now, for some of you, it was this dramatic change. And you can pinpoint the day and the hour. For others of us, it was process. It may have occurred over your life that God was at work. But now you would say, right now, today, I'm trusting Christ. I'm resting in him. But what we're seeing in Exodus 11 is what we read about in Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So let's be encouraged by God's mysterious sovereignty to change hard hearts. I was just talking with someone just Thursday night, and it came to mind that the poster child for God's mysterious sovereign work to change hard hearts is the Apostle Paul. He went from church persecutor to church planter. God radically changed him. And we even saw this morning, those of you who are school of discipleship, think about the work that God did in Samson's heart and life. There's no one beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy. Now, I need to tell you something. As I was reviewing this, even this morning at my kitchen table, I had to ask myself, am I just preaching this or do I believe it? Because I've got family members that I have lost hope for. And I need to believe this. And you need to believe this. And we need to pray for those who are lost and apart from Christ, that they would repent and flee to him, because God changes hard hearts. That's what this passage is showing us. And it's still true today. Let's see something else about the mysterious sovereignty of God. Not only that he changes hard hearts, but the Lord works all things for the good of his people. The Lord works all things for the good of his people. Let's go to verses 4 through 6. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go into the midst of Egypt, Every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great city throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been or ever will be again. So here it is, the plague of the death of the firstborn, from Pharaoh on down to the lowliest in the land of Egypt, even to the cattle, we're told. And according to verse 6, there's going to be this cry. Of course there's going to be this cry, like there's never been or ever will be again. But there's a promise. There's a promise. There's a refuge for the people of God. Verse 7. Look at that again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know the Lord makes a distinction between Israel in Egypt and Israel. What an interesting phrase. Not a dog shall growl. What does that mean? Well, there's some help here. I'm going to quote Philip Ryken. The Egyptian god of the dead was Osiris, whose name meant the mighty one who has sovereign power. His assistant was Anubis, the Egyptian god of the underworld. Anubis supervised the embalming process and guided the dead through their passage to the afterlife. He came in canine form, or a dog, right? Remember those images? You can even see it if you looked at, you know, King Tut's tomb. You see those images of the creature with the person with a dog's head? That's Anubis. He came in canine form, a dog, which incidentally may partly explain the reference to dogs in verse 7. This may very well be God's way of saying to the Egyptian people and to Israel, Osiris didn't hold the power of death and life. Anubis doesn't hold the power of death and life. I do. No dog of death will as much as growl at an Israelite who's covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. We'll get to that next week. That means for us that we are part of that distinct community. You need to realize that the Old Testament Israel was the Old Testament church. They had a faith that looked forward. They're going to be taught in a visual way about the work of Jesus through this perfect lamb sacrificed for sin, the Passover lamb. They had the faith that looked forward. We've got a faith that looked backward. We're part of the same covenant family. This is why Peter will write in his first epistle to Gentile believers, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's you. You're the chosen people of God in Christ. Yes, what we're seeing here in Exodus 11 is the biblical doctrine of God's sovereign electing grace. He elected Israel to be his people, not simply because of their DNA, but because of his covenant promise and grace shown to Abraham. Let me quote Philip Ryken again. By preserving his people from harm, God was teaching the Egyptians the doctrine of election. There is an absolute difference between those who are inside and those who are outside the family of God. And what we're going to see, just to kind of, we have to go forward a little bit, it's not, again, not strictly those, even in Israel, death would pass over the home, not just because they were an Israelite, but because they had the blood of the unblemished lamb placed upon the doorframe of their home. If they were under the blood, if they were pictured, that's a picture of being in Christ and trusting in his work on their behalf, then they were set apart. And what God does for those who are his people, we're seeing it even here, he's working all things for their good. It's Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. Again, this is God's mysterious sovereignty, working whenever and wherever he chooses. Calling a people out of the fallen race of mankind to himself, that they might be conformed to the image of his son. That tells us what the ultimate good God intends for us is in Romans 8. God's mysterious sovereignty, working all things for the good of his people. You know, in John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And it's one of our favorite passages. And he says in John 10, truly I say to you, he who enters the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. A sheepfold was like an enclosure, you know, kind of a stone fence, you might think of, a round enclosure. He who enters by the door, rather than climbing over, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now you need to know, in the ancient world, often shepherds would gather with their flocks, plural, and there would be several flocks in one sheepfold. Well, how do you separate the flocks? Well, the shepherd could call for his sheep, and the sheep knew their shepherd and would go to their distinct shepherd. And the flocks could be separated in that way. And that's what Jesus is saying. I call my sheep because I know them, and they will come to me. You are known and loved by the good shepherd. That's what this is teaching us. And we are promised he's working all things for our good and ultimately for his glory. Our shepherd has laid down his life for us, his sheep. And God's at work doing this in mysterious ways. Don't forget, nothing comes our way apart from his sovereign hand. Verse 7, not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, neither man or beast, that you may know. Not that you can get a strong inference. That you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel, between those who are not and those who are his. So God's mysterious sovereignty in Exodus 11, we see the Lord turning hard hearts. We see the Lord working all things for the good of his people. And then lastly, we see God's mysterious sovereignty in this passage, how the Lord brings vindication of his own name. Vindication of his own name. Verses 9 and 10 is kind of a summary statement here. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go out of his hand. Kind of, you know, a summary of what's preceded this passage. What we're reading about, though, as we are told here, how the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Let's be reminded, this is God's judicial hardening against Pharaoh. This is judgment on Pharaoh. Remember how Pharaoh was viewed in the land of Egypt. He was viewed as the son, S-O-N, of the sun god, S-U-N, Amon-Re. That's why that plague of intense darkness was so powerful. But Pharaoh viewed himself as a god, and the people literally worshipped him in Egypt. And you remember what Pharaoh said when Moses first went to him, demanding the release of God's people. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord, and you know, who is Yahweh, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. That statement is just dripping with arrogance, dripping with pride. But then after these plagues, that will demonstrate without a shred of doubt the reality of God's power and majesty. But yet Pharaoh is still going to refuse to yield. And this perhaps explains this hot anger we read about in verse 8, where Moses left in hot anger because he's just so angry at the recalcitrance, the stubbornness of Pharaoh. What the Lord is doing here is he sends these plagues, and ultimately this 10th plague, is he's vindicating his own name. He alone is worthy of worship and adoration and praise. I like what Ligon Duncan says about these last two verses of Exodus 11. God will not be trifled with. Those who resist him and mock him will not have the last laugh. I told you last week, Connie and I attended a pastor's conference at the Cove, the Billy Graham Retreat Center. The speaker was Al Mohler. And the talks he gave four of them, was, I'll summarize it if I can remember it best I can, preaching in a postmodern culture. How do we preach the gospel in a post-Christian culture? Preaching the gospel in a post-Christian culture. And he made the observation that in the first century, what the apostles, they were preaching to a pre-Christian culture. Certainly, in the Middle Ages and so forth, we hit this era of a Christian culture, and there's debate on when the Christian culture would have ended. Was it the 60s? Was it earlier? Was it later? At least for us in our present context. But now, Moeller, and I think most would argue and agree, we are in a post-Christian culture. And the last talk that Moeller gave, he took us to Revelation. He took us to that scene in Revelation 19 of the Lord Jesus arriving on this white horse, sitting. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems or crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And so Dr. Moeller took us there, and he says, look, this is the ending. We've got to keep this in mind. We've got to keep a grip on this in a post-Christian culture and world. And I think the application that he was giving us and giving me and giving you is that we need to live like those who know how the story ends. We need to live that way. We need to live like the hymn writer says, though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. We need a glimpse of reality from God's perspective. Don't you like the way that happens in 2 Kings 6? You know, the story of Elisha and his servant, and they're surrounded by the armies of Syria. And the servant of Elisha is just, you know, he's in despair and fear. And then Elisha prayed and said, oh, Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. He got a glimpse of reality. That's reality. You and I need to live as if this book really is true. We need to live that Jesus is truly a reigning king. We need to live as if his promises are ironclad. That means we don't live in despair. A despairing Christian should be an oxymoron. Now, we've all been there, but it should be a contradiction in terms. We're tempted to be there because we're in a fallen and broken world where we deal with all kinds of trials. Physical suffering, heartache, loss, separation, broken relationships, all these things. But we need to live as if we know how the story ends. And that gives us freedom and confidence. Exodus 11 is just yet another study in the mysterious sovereignty of God. How we see how God's changing hard hearts, how he's working all things for the good of his people, how he's vindicating his own name. So let's be comforted. Let's be encouraged this morning that God rules and reigns truly in majesty. Let's be comforted that he set his love on his people before time began and redeemed us by the work of his Son. And I would ask of you this morning, do you know him? Is your active trust today in Jesus Christ? You heard folks stand before you this morning and they gave an affirmation of the gospel. They acknowledged that they were sinners in the sight of God. They only deserved his displeasure. And then they said they believed, they received and have rested on Jesus Christ alone. He was Son of God and Savior of sinners. And then the promise was made with God's help, by the gracious work of his Spirit, to enable them to live a life that becomes a follower of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Is that true of you this morning? As we come to the Lord's table, let's let this be. It's a reminder, but let it be more. Let it be fellowship with Jesus and with his people. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the work you did in the lives of your people, in the life of Israel, the Old Testament church. And we thank you that we as the New Testament church can claim those same promises and see you working in very similar ways today as you keep us for yourself, know us by name, and work all things not only for our good, but your glory. Bless our time, we ask, at your table. May it feed and nurture our faith that we might leave here confident and encouraged. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.